the headlines this hour. Boris Johnson in a tight spot. The former aide to the British Prime Minister accuses him of lying to Parliament about a lockdown party at Downing Street. Crude oil prices hitting a 7-year record high, fueled by demand optimism and OPEC's tight supply. And Yemenis raise the death toll from Saudi airstrikes in Sana'a to 20, including 14 members of a family. Well, welcome to the studios near the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Controversy over the so-called Partygate scandal in the UK is far from over. A former aide to Prime Minister Boris Johnson is accusing him of lying to Parliament about a garden party thrown by his office during the first pandemic wave. Dominic Cummings, who was once Johnson's chief advisor, says that the Premier knew that a party was being held at his residence back in 2020. That was the time when Britain was at the height of a COVID lockdown. Last week, Johnson told Parliament that he thought the gathering was a work event. Now Cummings say that he's ready to swear under oath about it. Media reports indicate that at least 11 gatherings took place at Johnson's office or other government departments from May 2020 to April 2021. Calls are now growing for the disgraced Prime Minister to step down. The UK government's so-called police and crime bill has created a lot of controversy over the past days. Now the upper chamber of Parliament has moved to block the highly divisive bill. The House of Lords voted against or amended almost every part of the bill. The proposed legislation includes sweeping stop and search powers for police, banning protests at key public venues, and criminalizing nonviolent protest tactics, among them obstruction of traffic. Legislation was earlier passed in the House of Commons, but it triggered mass protests in England and in Wales. Critics argue that it impinges on citizens' right to assembly, freedom of expression, and other civil liberties. The lower chamber should now vote on the amended version. A correspondent on London site Pura explains what these sweeping anti-protest powers imply. Let's have a listen.
First of all, this has been a series of defeats handed to the government by the upper chamber of the British Parliament. Some of the controversial bits you mentioned, one was a move backed by the Labour Party to remove some of those sweeping powers handed to the police that would allow them to shut down a protest as they saw fit, a protest that they deemed, let's say, too noisy or, quote-unquote, caused public annoyance. Very vague terms that were criticized when it was first introduced. The government, of course, says they will always support the right to protest, they will champion the right to protest, and this is about some of those people, the repeated offenders, as they call them. For example, people who attach themselves to another person, people who glue their faces to the ground and bring traffic to a halt. But what critics of the bill are saying, including, for example, Amnesty International, that this is it represents, and I quote, an enormous and unprecedented extension of policing powers and effectively bans peaceful protests should they see fit. Another thing that it does, for example, gives the police or it bolsters their ability to do more stop and searches, and that affects the minorities, and in particular the Black Britons, as they have protesting against it because of that in particular. So some of the controversies caused by that, those parts of the bill. And another, for example, you could get a longer sentence if you defaced a statue than for rape. The sentence for rape here is somewhere between 4 and 19 years, but if you deface a statue, you could get up to 10 years in prison. And that caused a lot of uproar.
Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov says Moscow is awaiting a response from the U.S. on security demands that it put forward to the West before continuing talks over Ukraine. Lavrov says the Kremlin welcomes the participation of Washington in resolving the Ukraine crisis. He made the remarks at a joint press conference with his German counterpart, Annalena Baerbock, in Moscow. Last week, talks between the West and Russia on Ukraine ended without a breakthrough. The U.S. and its Western allies have repeatedly accused Russia of planning to attack Ukraine, a charge that Moscow denies vehemently. However, Russia says it can take unspecified military action unless the West agrees to a list of demands, including banning Ukraine from ever joining the NATO military alliance. Brent and West Texas Intermediate crude oil prices hitting their highest in more than 7 years, amid optimism for growth and demand. Brent has hit a peak of $88 per barrel, while the WTI price has gone past $85. This is in part due to a failure by OPEC and other key producers to meet targets to lift output by 400,000 barrels a month. Also, news of the possibility of the Omicron variant building herd immunity in societies has made investors more optimistic about an increase in global demand. So far this year, oil has rallied more than 10%, and investment firms are forecasting that this trend will continue, saying that prices could exceed $100 next year for the first time since 2014. The Saudi-led military coalition has been raining down bombs on Yemen, resulting in heavy human losses in Sana'a. According to an Ansarullah official, the coalition airstrikes near the capital have claimed the lives of at least 20 people and wounded nearly a dozen others. 14 members of the same family, including women and children, were killed in a home. Saudi warplanes also targeted the parliament building and a military academy. The coalition has carried out more than 50 airstrikes across Yemen in just 24 hours. Nearly 7 years of a bloody war in Yemen has come at a heavy human cost. Hundreds of thousands dead, millions displaced, and millions more are only steps away from famine. The Yemeni army has struck targets inside the United Arab Emirates in what is seen as its largest attack so far against the sheikhdom. The army is calling it a retaliation for the UAE's role in the years-long war. It came a day after the Saudi-led coalition carried out dozens of airstrikes that led to more than a dozen civilian casualties. And it's exactly this aspect, the human cost of war, that is not receiving the importance that it should.
On Monday, the Yemeni army conducted retaliatory strikes on several targets in the United Arab Emirates. Army spokesman Yahya Sari said the country launched 5 ballistic missiles and a large number of drones at Dubai and Abu Dhabi airports, an oil refinery in Musaffa, and several other sensitive and important sites in the UAE. Local officials said 3 people were killed and 6 others injured after 3 fuel tanker trucks exploded in the storage facility of an Emirati oil firm in the Musaffa area. Fires erupted in the Abu Dhabi International Airport, disrupting flights. This came just days after the Yemeni army repelled an attack by Emirati-backed mercenaries in the province of Ma'arib, killing and injuring dozens. In a statement, the Yemeni army said Monday's attack inside the UAE was a warning to stop its involvement in the Saudi-led war on the country. The army warned the coalition of more painful attacks if it continues its aggression against Yemen.
Just because it is possible to bully or invade a country with little resistance, such as the cases with Yemen and Saudi Arabia and the UAE, doesn't mean that it should be done, and that countries have more of a responsibility to each other and the international community than they do to their own immediate self-gain. I had the privilege of attending many protests in favor of Yemen and protests to stop the bombing and the harassment of Yemen when I was in New York City. And you can see this is a genuine movement. This is so many people from all different walks of life are recognizing the horrors that are being committed against Yemen by Saudi Arabia, by the backed UAE, and it has to come to an end.
The Yemeni military has warned that the UAE won't withstand its future strikes.
The United Arab Emirates joined the Saudi-led coalition in 2015 to start a war on behalf of Yemen's ousted regime. 4 years later, it claimed that it had withdrawn from the war. But there's evidence to suggest that it's still actively engaged, especially in the battle for the control of oil-producing Ma'arib province. Not only that, the UAE is also involved with Israel in Yemen's south to secure the strategically located and mineral-rich Socotra Island, reportedly turning it into a spy and intelligence center for the Israeli Air Force.
Earlier this week, Yemen said Saudi Arabia had once again seized a ship carrying much-needed fuel while en route to the country's Hodeidah port. Yemeni officials said the vessel had secured UN clearances to enter Yemen, but it was diverted to the Saudi coast of Jazan. Saudi Arabia has seized several Yemeni-bound fuel ships in recent months, despite an ongoing fuel crisis there. Earlier this month, the Yemeni army released footage of a captured UAE-flagged vessel that had trespassed into the country's territorial waters. Army spokesman Yahya Sari said the ship was carrying military equipment and was engaged in hostile acts against Yemen. The United Nations, however, called on Yemen to return the ship. It also condemned the country's recent retaliatory strikes on the UAE and called for all sides to exercise maximum restraint. It made no mention of the Saudi-led coalition's deadly strikes in Yemen.
And the United Nations has no right to demand that this UAE flagship be returned so it can go back into combat and slaughter goodness knows how many more innocent Yemeni civilians. And so I think that, I mean, Yemen should stand strong, the international community, the anti-imperialist international community should stand strong with Yemen and say absolutely not. Unless the UN is going to play fair and be neutral, and in this case be supportive of Yemen and the right to defense, then the UN has no business saying what should and should not be done in this conflict with the UAE.
Saudi Arabia and its allies have maintained a tight blockade on Yemen, where the population is in dire need of basic supplies such as food and medicine. Riyadh imposed a blockade in 2015, the same year that it launched an air campaign on Yemen. Daily airstrikes have hit the country, leaving tens of thousands of Yemenis dead. The attacks have increased in recent weeks. Almost 7 years after the war started, and despite all the hardships the Arab country is enduring, the Yemeni retaliatory attacks are driving home the message that the Yemenis are not backing down until the aggression against their nation is ended.
The UN's Relief Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, is facing financial crunch. The body makes a $1.6 billion in funding appeal to prevent what it calls chronic budget shortfalls.
Chronic agency budget shortfalls threaten the livelihoods and well-being of the Palestinian refugees that UNRWA serves and pose serious threat to the agency's ability to maintain services.
This is the latest in a series of warnings from the agency on possible deep cuts in services should the international community fail to provide more support. In November, UNRWA also warned it was facing an existential threat. The agency's funding suffered a heavy blow in 2018 when former U.S. President Donald Trump suspended financial support for it. Incumbent American President Joe Biden has yet to restore the country's full support. UNRWA provides education, health, and welfare services to millions of Palestinian refugees in the occupied territories and elsewhere in the region. Over the past decades, the Israeli regime and its allies have been campaigning to defund the agency and end its mandate. Palestinians in the Gaza Strip have held a protest rally in front of the Red Cross office to show their solidarity with the Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails. The protesters called on the international community to take practical steps to save the lives of the inmates held without charge or trial. Yuba Shevit has more from Gaza.
Islamic and national forces in the Gaza Strip held a demonstration in front of the Red Cross headquarters in solidarity with Palestinian prisoners held under administrative detention in Israeli jails. The protest comes as hundreds of inmates have already boycotted Israel's military court, demanding an end to its illegal administrative detention. About 500 administrative detainees began the new year by refusing to show up for their court sessions.
Israeli regime has renewed administrative detention against hundreds of Palestinian inmates. Palestinians and human rights groups should do their best to put an end to the cruel policy. We stand by our brothers in Israeli jails who have boycotted Israel's military court. We also call on international human rights organizations to take a serious action.
The boycott of Israel's military court by Palestinian inmates comes as the health of the Palestinian hunger striker Nasser Abu Hamed is deteriorating. He has been in a coma for 11 days while in custody. Palestinian factions say the intentional medical negligence practiced by Israeli regime aims at killing the Palestinian prisoners.
Our message is clear. We will always support our detainees who stand against the brutal policies of the Israeli regime. Our brother Nasser Abu Hamed is in coma for 11 days due to medical negligence as Israel refuses to release him to provide him with proper medication. This amounts to a criminal act against our prisoners.
Public protests are mounting day by day against Israel's decision not to release Nasser Abu Hamed. Palestinians say they will hold Israel accountable if the inmate dies.
About 500 Palestinian detainees are refusing to show up for their court sessions, saying that this move is aimed at putting an end to the illegal Israeli administrative detention policy. They are also demanding the release of the hunger-striking prisoner Nasser Abu Hamed, who's on the verge of death. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
In the United States, thousands of flights were canceled in the eastern part of the country amid a heavy snowstorm. More than 4,200 flights have been canceled due to the winter storm, which has left about 120,000 homes and businesses without power. Two people died in North Carolina when they lost control of their car in the snow. According to the National Weather Service, the storm could drop another 20 to 30 centimeters of snow in parts of Vermont, New Hampshire, and Maine as it heads north to Canada's Quebec and Ontario. An extreme weather warning is in effect for much of southeastern Canada. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Anti-vaxxers have targeted scores of schools in the United Kingdom and recently stormed a COVID testing site. They were led by Britain's most visible activist, Piers Corbyn, who subsequently urged people to burn down the offices of MPs who back new COVID restrictions. We're prepared for you an article written by Mark Townsend, a Home Affairs editor. The piece is titled, Concern for UK Security as Anti-Vaxxer Groups Evolve Towards US-Style Militias. Counter-terrorism officials and police are increasingly concerned over the trajectory of the UK's anti-vaxxer movement as it evolves towards violent extremism and the formation of US-style militias. Prime Minister Boris Johnson is among those receiving direct security updates on individuals prepared to undermine national health security. The movement's more extreme elements are recruiting and strategizing over the encrypted social media messaging app Telegram, with one UK anti-vaxxer channel asking for men of integrity to fight for our children's future. Anti-vaxxers have targeted scores of schools and recently stormed a COVID testing site. They were led by Britain's most visible activist, Piers Corbyn, who subsequently urged people to burn down the offices of MPs who backed new COVID restrictions. Health experts warned that their false claims have had an impact on the vaccination program, with Chris Whitty, England's chief medical officer, blaming misinformation for vaccine hesitancy. Among the government organizations now mobilized to monitor the anti-vax movement are the Home Office's Office for Security and Counterterrorism and its Research, Information and Communications Unit, which covers public safety issues, including counterterrorism. Also tasked with documenting the anti-vaxxer threat is the Home Office's Counter-Extremism Analysis and Insight Program, whose work informs strategic and operational decisions, as does its Extremism Analysis Unit and the Counter-Disinformation Unit, which is part of the Department for Digital, Culture, Media and Sport. Latest intelligence assessments describe the anti-vaxxer movement as ostensibly a conveyor belt, delivering fresh recruits to extremist groups, including racially and ethnically motivated violent extremist organizations. The Whitehall source said, "It's a growing concern and is being monitored at the highest level. Number 10 Downing Street is among those getting the reports direct. The Prime Minister is seeing them in his inbox. The consensus is that we didn't win the disinformation war as cleanly as we need to do next time. Of chief concern is that Britain's anti-vax conspiracies are moving offline, with the UK-based Alpha Men Assemble, or AMA group, organising military-style training in preparation for what is termed a war on the government and its COVID policies. Recent posts from the Alpha Men Assemble, or AMA's, official Telegram channel, which has 7,000 subscribers, encourage members to adopt anti-surveillance techniques by using burner phones and advise people to communicate offline with CB and ham radios. Other posts seen by The Observer promise supporters that you will be taught self-defense at each Alpha Men Assemble or AMA meeting with professional men and told to acquire a black style uniform. Kieran O'Connor, analyst at the Institute for Strategic Dialogue, a London-based think tank studying extremism, said Alpha Men Assemble, or AMA, had many similarities with US anti-government militia groups, and it was clear it hoped to create a type of paramilitary force. Recently, the leader of a US extremist militia, the Oath Keepers, was charged with seditious conspiracy over the 6th of January Capitol attack. The U.S. Justice Department said members of the extremist group came to Washington intent on stopping the certification of Joe Biden's victory over Donald Trump in the presidential election. The Alpha Men Assemble, AMA, is also openly seeking UK veterans, an approach that overlaps with US militia activities. Telegram messages suggest a number of ex-service personnel have already joined AMA. One, referencing a scene from the dystopian film The Matrix, calls himself a red-pilled veteran. Another states, "I'm English, former RAF. My mission statement was force for good. I believe in that." Another group, Veterans for Freedom, which is understood to have around 200 members, has hosted Telegram conversations referring to a violent insurrection in which vaccination centers are targeted. Milo Comerford, ISD's head of research and policy, added, "Governments across Europe and North America are struggling with the growing prominence of a set of highly ideologically eclectic movements emerging from the intersection of COVID conspiracy and extremism." Milo Comerford said, "Traditional counter-extremism policy paradigms are geared towards threats from organized groups with clear political objectives. However, those loose online conspiracy movements represent a much more hybridized challenge, not just to public safety, but also to rights and democratic institutions." Imran Ahmed, chief executive of the Center for Countering Digital Hate, which briefs UK officials on the evolving anti-vax threat, said, "We're seeing the convergence of anti-vaxxers into other fringe movements." Imran Ahmed added, "They're adopting what they have learned about marketing strategies and communications. When they have sought new markets and how to converge their audiences and hybridize their ideologies, similar to the way the Great Reset has replaced QAnon as the cohering conspiracy narrative for fringe elements." Milo Comerford cited recent data from Prevent, the UK government's counter-extremism programme, that reveals one of the fastest-growing extremism challenges in the UK are mixed, unclear and unstable threats. Ideological drivers of extremist violence beyond the traditional categories of far-right and extremism. Imran Ahmed added that the prominence of figures such as Piers Corbyn at UK anti-vaxxer and anti-lockdown rallies alongside far-right supporters articulated the coming together of traditionally opposed ideologies. Despite their attempts to quash online coronavirus disinformation, White House officials are dismayed that prominent anti-vaxxers are still hosted on platforms such as Instagram, Facebook, and Telegram, reaching almost 1.5 million people. The most popular use, the name of David Icke, a high-profile British conspiracy theorist who promotes the false belief that coronavirus is spread by 5G. Internationally, protests and demonstrations against coronavirus lockdowns, so-called health passports, and vaccine mandates have turned violent. Throughout Europe, an anti-vaxxer ecosystem has prompted real-world violence. In Italy, for example, anti-vaxxers linked up with far-right gangs to plan an attack involving explosives. Last month, German police foiled a plot that involved anti-vaxxer violent extremists targeting a high-profile German politician. The Home Office has been contacted for comment.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you once again to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the sermons and letters of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are going through the sermon number 3 of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where he explains about the purpose behind his governance, behind him taking over the government. We came across various important issues that he had mentioned. But the most important part that we are going to discuss today is that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the same problem that was there at the time of the Prophet has come back to the communities, has returned. The same monster has returned back and is creating havoc. إِنَّ بَلِيَّتَكُمْ قَدْ عَادَتْ. That baliya, that problem has returned. And that problem that has returned, that was there at the time of the Prophet, was the problem of shirk and polytheism.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, one may ask that this polytheism, what type of polytheism is this? This is while the people are no longer worshipping idols. The people that were there at the time of Imam Ali in Medina, when Imam Ali alayhi salam was addressing them with this sermon, they weren't idol worshippers. They were practicing apparent monotheism. That means if you saw them, they were praying to one God and they were firm about it. They were believers in the Prophet. They were readers of the Quran. They were interpreters of the Quran. They were students of the Quran. Yet Allah subhanahu, yet Imam Ali alayhi salam here is saying, إِنَّ بَلِيَّتُكُمْ قَدْ عَادَتْ. That problem has returned. Now, question. What is this problem? As we say, this problem is polytheism. But how can it be that these people are polytheists? Now, the answer to this question is that the problem is that human beings have limited polytheism to worshipping idols and worshipping other gods apart from the one God. Or, for example, attributing partners to God as polytheism, while polytheism is just not attributing partners to God, or it just doesn't include worshipping idols apart from God. Rather, there is another issue, and that is to submit to another entity apart from God, to obey unconditionally, and to submit unconditionally to another entity apart from God. That is when a person is a polytheist in terms of obedience, in terms of accepting the rule of another entity apart from God. When a person, when a community begins to formulate another system of governance, when begins to postulate another theory of rule of law, which is different, which is separate from the governance of the divine Lord, from the governance of God himself and those he appoints and the system that he appoints. This is another form of polytheism. When a person, sidelines the actual rule of law and the book of law that was brought down by God, and is ready to accept another system of law, which is the result of a person's pride or arrogance or some kind of desires that that person has to postulate or formulate a certain form of leadership, then that is another form of polytheism. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is a new form of polytheism that had come about at that time.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, yes, the people were monotheists, but what I would like to call them is that they were pseudo-monotheists. They were pseudo-monotheists, not real monotheists. Real monotheists are those that accept the distribution of power to come from God, both existential power and authority, and also legislative power and authority. Those people who believe in God believe that the one who is going to govern every aspect of their life, their social life, their political life, their development and progress, their different dimensions, need to be governed by that God himself. Now, God has provided us with the intellect, but the intellect has got its limitations. And that's where the law comes in. That's where God sent individuals, those people who are pious and pure, come in. Where they are the receptacles of the law of God. And they disseminate that law to the people. That is now the problem that Imam Ali alayhi salam saw at that time, was this type of confusion that was there amongst the people. When now a person was ready to submit to another individual, to another human being, and that human being that they would submit to, despite the fact that he claimed himself to be a Muslim and a representative of the Prophet, and a one who is a custodian of the Book of God, yet that particular individual was not implementing the rule of law that came from God, but was implementing his private feelings and thoughts and whims as laws towards the people. This was the problem that Imam Ali alayhi salam saw, and this is what Imam Ali alayhi salam says as a return of the monster called polytheism in the Islamic society. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from this form of polytheism. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In June, a statistic floated across my desk that startled me. In 2020, the number of miles Americans drove fell 13% because of the pandemic, but the number of traffic deaths rose by 7%. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times opinion columnist David Brooks. He's also the author of The Road to Character. The article has been published in the New York Times opinion section and is titled, America is Falling Apart at the Seams. In June, a statistic floated across my desk that startled me. In 2020, the number of miles Americans drove fell 13% because of the pandemic, but the number of traffic deaths actually rose by 7%. I couldn't figure it out. Why would Americans be driving so much more recklessly during the pandemic? But then in the first half of 2021, according to the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration, motor vehicle deaths were up 18.4%, even over 2020. Contributing factors, according to the agency, included driving under the influence, speeding, and failure to wear a seatbelt. Why are so many Americans driving irresponsibly? While gloomy numbers like these were rattling around my brain, a Substack article from Matthew Iglesias hit my inbox this week. It was titled, All Kinds of Bad Behavior is on the Rise. Not only is reckless driving on the rise, Matthew Iglesias pointed out, but the number of altercations on airplanes has exploded. The murder rate is surging in cities. Drug overdoses are increasing. Americans are drinking much more. Nurses say patients are getting more abusive, and so on and so forth. Matthew Iglesias is right. Teachers are facing a rising tide of disruptive behavior. The Wall Street Journal reported in December, schools have seen an increase in both minor incidents, like students talking in class, and more serious issues, such as fights and gun possession. In Dallas, Texas, disruptive classroom incidents have tripled this year compared with pre-pandemic levels, school officials have confirmed. This month, the Institute for Family Studies published an essay called The Drug Epidemic Just Keeps Getting Worse. The essay noted that drug deaths had risen almost continuously for more than 20 years, but overdoses shot up especially during the coronavirus pandemic. For much of this time, the overdose crisis has been heavily concentrated among whites. But in 2020, the essay observed, the black rate exceeded the white rate for the first time. In October, CNN ran a story titled, Hate crime reports in U.S. surged to the highest level in 12 years, FBI says. The FBI found that between 2019 and 2020, the number of attacks targeting black people, for example, rose to 2,871 from 1,972. The number of gun purchases has also soared. In January 2021, more than 2 million firearms were bought, the Washington Post reported, an 80% year-over-year spike and the third highest one-month total on record. As Americans' hostility towards one another seems to be growing, their care for one another seems to be falling. A study from Indiana University's Lilly Family School of Philanthropy found that the share of Americans who give to charity is steadily declining. In 2000, 66.2% of American households made a charitable donation, but by 2018, only 49.6% made a charitable donation. The share who gave to religious causes dropped as worship service attendance did. But the share of households who gave to secular causes also hit a new low of 42% in 2018. This is not even to mention the parts of the deteriorating climate that are hard to quantify. For example, the rise in polarization, hatred, anger, and fear. When I went to college, all those years ago, I never worried that I might say something in class that would get me ostracized. But now the college students I know fear that one errant sentence could lead to social death. That's a monumental sea change. It has to be said that not every trend is bad. Substance use among teenagers, for example, seems to be declining. And a lot of these problems are caused by the presumably temporary stress of the pandemic. I doubt as many people would be punching flight attendants or throwing temper tantrums over cheese if there weren't mask rules and a deadly virus to worry about. But something darker and deeper seems to be happening as well. A long-term loss of solidarity, a long-term rise in estrangement and hostility. This is what it feels like to live in a society that is dissolving from the bottom up, as much as from the top down. But what the hell is going on? The short answer is, I don't know. I also don't know what's causing the high rates of depression, suicide, and loneliness that dogged Americans even before the pandemic, and that are the sad flip side of all the hostility and recklessness I've just described. We can, of course, round up the usual suspects. Social media, rotten politics. When President Donald Trump signaled it was okay to hate marginalized groups, a lot of people were bound to see that as permission. Some of our poisons must be sociological. The fraying of the societal fabric. Last year, Gallup had a report titled, U.S. Church Membership Falls Below Majority for First Time. In 2019, the Pew Research Center had a report, U.S. has world's highest rate of children living in single-parent households. And some of the poisons must be cultural. In 2018, the Washington Post had a story headlined, America is a nation of narcissists, according to two new studies. But there must also be some spiritual or moral problem at the core of all this. Over the past several years and over a wide range of different behaviors, Americans have been acting in fewer pro-social and relational ways and in more anti-social and self-destructive ways. But why is this? As a columnist, I'm supposed to have some answers. But I just don't know right now. I just know that the situation is dire. have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to RIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In one of our previous episodes, we spoke about two important aspects regarding the glorious Quran, and that is the reciting of it, and the other being the listening to that particular recital. In the thawab and the reward for the reciter and the listener in that particular gathering will be the same. In this tradition, we see there are two other important aspects that are mentioned regarding the Holy Quran. And that is that we have been ordered or said that the best of the Ummah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are those who learn the Holy Quran, one. And then secondly, they teach it. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in this tradition is narrated to have said that the best of those amongst you, that is the best of Muslims, the best of the believers, the best in my ummah, again, we have many of these traditions, so it's all kind of encapsulated. So the best of those amongst you is the one who learns the glorious Quran and then teaches it to others. So first of all, we need to understand that the concept of learning the Holy Quran must be obviously done first, because you cannot teach something if you do not know it. So first of all, when we learn the Holy Quran, it is for our own selves. It is for us to get familiar with the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the teachings that can be found within the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, that is all secondary. When we learn the Holy Quran, the most important thing is to recite the Holy Quran and the glorious Quran, because the reciting of the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or rather those words that are representing certain realities, is something that in and of itself is important. Therefore, we see that the reciting of the glorious Quran is something that is important. Then secondly, to teach it to others is also something that is extremely important. Why? Because teaching maintains that the recitation and the recital of the glorious Quran continues. Because it goes to the next generation, it goes to somebody else. So for example, if one person learns the glorious Quran and learns how to recite the glorious Quran, that person can then teach it to, say, five people. Those five people each, for example, have two students. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. That is how me and you, my dear brothers and sisters, learned the Holy Quran. We learned the glorious Quran. How? Because it being passed down from person to person. That qira'ah and that recitation that has been passed from person to person eventually reached us. And then we became acquainted with it, and then we teach it to others. Or at least we should recite it, at least practice on one of the things. Because if we do not know how to teach, we do not know how to recite properly, better just to recite and try and perfect our recitation. And send our children and or even place ourselves at the feet of a teacher who is able and willing to teach us the Quran for us either to learn it or to recite it better. Inshallah, until our next episode, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sesdy. He's a professor of international.